Good morning and grace and peace to you in the incomparable name of our elder brother and risen Savior, Jesus the Christ. I bring you the greetings of your sisters and brothers in the Northwest Ohio Association, as well as New Vision United Church of Christ, just a couple miles down the road. It's a joy and a pleasure, and as always, a privilege to be back in fellowship with you all. It's been a little more than a year since the last time I was able to worship with you and bring the Word of God. So many thanks to Reverend John and Lauren and the whole Point Place family for having myself and my family back once again. As we get started with today's message, I do want to point out that we have just this one text today. That's for a couple of reasons. First of all, Reverend John asked me to join in with this summer preaching series engaging the gospel according to Mark. And secondly, while it is not my custom to read just a small, isolated snippet of scripture in preaching and teaching, I thought that this very brief but very loaded text warranted some additional attention that it might not otherwise get if we were synthesizing some of the Old Testament texts and some of the epistles later on in the New Testament. So that's a bit of the stomping grounds on which we'll be working today. And as we get ready to dive into the Word, I'd ask you all to join me once more in a moment of prayer. Lord of light and Lord of life, author and perfecter of our lives and faith, we give you thanks and praise for this day and for the opportunity to wrestle with your Word, to let it rewrite the story of our lives. And God, I would pray that we all would be shaped and molded in your image and likeness, that we might be empowered by your Spirit to go out and engage in administrating your grace to a hurting world. And now may the words of my mouth and indeed the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts and minds be acceptable in your sight this day and every moment of our lives. We pray these things in the name of the one who is our rock and redeemer, Jesus the Christ. And may all God's people say, Amen. Amen. And a final note as we get started today, I do want to thank both Kevin and Pastor John for bearing with me putting together the slideshow and your bulletin notes at the absolute last possible second. For those of you who are familiar with both my ministry setting and my general disposition, I am a triage guy. That means that I tend to the fires that are burning the worst in the moment, and we pray that God will have mercy on the rest of our endeavors as we struggle for a longer term, clearer vision of life and ministry. Today's text begs very loudly and very clearly, both on a surface superficial level as well as a deeper reading, begs this question that we see up on our first slide, and that is the question of who's the greatest? Do we not live in a culture that begs that question all the time? Who's the greatest? We rank everything from professional athletes to professional video game players. Yes, there are such things as professional video game players who receive endorsements and marketing contracts. And we rank them, asking this question, who's the greatest? In fact, we even do it within the body of Christ. Horrifying as that might be, we practice what some folks would refer to as steeple envy. Well, they're lovely people and they like Jesus, but they don't have a beat that I can dance to, so I'm only going to give them a 4. Who's the greatest? As we ask this question, we have to ask the question not from a worldly perspective, but from our renewed and renewing identity in Jesus the Christ. And what we should never forget is that the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the good news of the kingdom of God, is in its very essence countercultural. If the word of God proclaims and moving in your heart, your mind, your life, and your society affirms the status quo, it's not the good news of Jesus the Christ. Can I say that again? If the word of God moving in your heart, your mind, your life, and your society affirms the status quo, it is not the good news of Jesus the Christ. The gospel which we serve is countercultural. And so when we ask the question of who is the greatest, we've got to take on a kingdom mentality and not a worldly mentality. I've got a couple of wonderful quotes here for you to undergird this point. A great man is always willing to be little, Ralph Waldo Emerson said. Now, he was a member of the Transcendentalist movement that took Christian spirituality and applied it to a naturalist philosophical perspective. Then one of my heroes in faith and in ministry, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., said, "Not everybody can be famous, but everybody can be great, because greatness is determined by service." And here we're getting a little bit deeper and closer to the Word of God embodied by Jesus the Christ. And finally, a quote from John Ruskin, who was a philosopher, a novelist, a poet, and a social activist at the turn of the last century who was involved in the first Great Awakening. Ruskin said, "I believe that the first test of a great man is his humility. Really great men have a curious feeling that the greatness is not of them, but through them. And they see something divine in every other man and are endlessly, foolishly, incredibly merciful." I don't know about you all, but that's a powerful quote to me. For it does what all great preaching ought to do. Great preaching comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. And when I read that quote from John Ruskin, I am both afflicted and comforted. Amen? Who's the greatest? Well, as we dive back into the Word of God itself, we find out that those who lift up others are indeed the greatest. Can I get nerdy on you all for a moment? If we look at our background questions, as you see printed on your handout, the text opens by noting that they, that would be Jesus and his 12, as well as the hangers-on, come to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had been arguing about who was the greatest. John, I don't know about you, but from time to time I'll walk into the lounge at our church and some of our folks will be sitting talking about Lord only knows what. And real quickly, they get quiet. Or the conversation changes and you can hear the rubber screeching on the proverbial road. Pastor's in the house, let's not talk about that. And this is the scene that we encounter right here while they're in Capernaum, is that Jesus wanders in on his closest disciples talking smack on each other. "Well, I might not be the smartest and I might not be a Roman citizen, but I drove out that demon and you couldn't." Now you all chuckle, but remember, These are real human beings struggling with faith and life and our human frailties and failings. Who's the greatest? And I want to share with you that circumstance, situations, environment can breed and foster our lesser, our baser nature. That's why this Capernaum location is important. You see, most of Jesus' followers, while he had a broad range of folks, Pharisees and tax collectors, as well as losers and nobodies, most of them came from the region around Nazareth in Galilee. And as the Old Testament affirms, nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. It was the backwoods of the backwoods, the ghetto of the ghetto. But Capernaum was a center of industry and trade where the fishermen whom Jesus had called unto himself would wanted to have made a living. Because not only was the fishing good, but that's where the Romans came to buy their wares. Capernaum was the big time. It's like folks being bumped up from the minors to the majors. And as they're preaching and teaching and ministering and driving out sick demons in their travels with Jesus, they make their way toward Capernaum. And they start thinking to themselves, maybe we can be part of the spotlight. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, has the younger demon, Wormwood, write to the older demon, Uncle Screwtape, asking how to undermine the purposes of a really devout young preacher. And the elder demon says, "We have found in our efforts to undermine the enemy, it is best to give a young preacher massive success early on in their career." Chew on that for a minute. When the object of our efforts and our energies is to promote our own gifts, when the answer to the question of who is the greatest is let me find a mirror, we know that we are operating under the spirit of a worldly culture and not a kingdom culture. Jesus tells them point blank and very clearly, if anyone wants to be first, verse 35, he must be the very last and the servant of all. This principle runs contrary to the very grain of self-preservation. And yet we have seen its positive impact in even secular environments. When we foster a community of mutual dependence upon God and interdependence upon one another, we get corporations like Google. Now, believe it or not, Google can be an illustration of kingdom ethics applied in the real world. When the founders of Google set up their first campus, they asked themselves, how can we serve our employees so that our employees will faithfully serve our customers? It's the same principles that are outlined by Lori Beth Jones in her book, Jesus is CEO, and other subsequent texts. That if I want you to take care of me, then I've got to take care of you. And when Jesus makes this point, he invokes his authority. I want to point out to you a strange little nugget of nerdy interpretive substance. Verse 35 opens with the two-word phrase, sitting down. Now, as we know about all the Gospels, but particularly Mark's Gospel, which was written from a Roman Jewish perspective to pagans, Every little bit of Mark's text is infused with significance. And when he says, sitting down, Jesus called them unto himself and began to say to them, Jesus was taking the posture and invoking the sanctified imagination of his disciples so that they knew he was teaching with authority as their rabbi. A lot of times in our mind, we think that when we stand up and over people, we're invoking authority. But in the ancient Middle Eastern tradition, in the Jewish culture, the rabbi sat because it caused everybody else to stop in their tracks and pay attention. Do you ever notice in a room full of really loud kids, the quieter that you get, the more it calms down? We have an exercise when we're working with youth in our neighborhood. They're screaming, if you can hear my voice, clap three times. If you can hear my voice, clap twice. If you can hear my voice, jump up and down, spin around three times. And it's amazing. 90% of the time, the kids immediately dial everything back. That's what Jesus is doing here. When he sits down, he's invoking his authority as he makes this point that those who would be great would make themselves last and least. Because ours is a God who rules over an upside down kingdom, a countercultural movement in this world and in the life yet to come. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And what's interesting is that we all can kind of imagine how being a servant to others is to our own benefit. If we want a promotion at work, we're going to do a good job for our bosses. If we want our significant other's parents to appreciate us, we will serve them and our significant other in very public sorts of ways. But the word here is the same word that we see used in the book of Acts and elsewhere, diakonos, deaconess. And when we think of the word deacon, it's sometimes loaded with all this highfalutin churchy authority. Well, I'm a deacon. But in reality, the original Greek text, the original Greek word, carries with it this meaning of servanthood. Not quite slavery, doulos, the bond servant or slave mentality, but nonetheless a wine steward or a caretaker for somebody else's property. Jesus says, if you want to be great, you've got to submit yourself to the needs and the direction of others. And to drive the point home and really mess with us, Jesus then takes a child and places them in the middle of this teaching moment where he's not just riffing about what could be's and should's and might's, but where he's exerting his rabbinical authority. And he takes a little child and has them stand among them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. The child in the first century Palestinian culture had a lower social status than a woman. Now, ladies, we're only reporting on history and culture. But children had a lower status than even women in this culture. They were seen as property, if seen at all, until they came of age. The fact that Jesus, in the rabbinical mode, took a child and drew him into the sanctum sanctorum, brought the child among them into intimate teaching fellowship, and said, you got to be like this. disempowered, subject to the whims of others, without value in society at large. Jesus was saying, you got to take care of the people at the margins and the fringes, the left out, the least, the last, the lost, if you want to be right with God. Now, without spending an exhaustive amount of time tracing from Genesis to Revelation this theme, we can say that the breadth and depth of Scripture affirms this attitude. You want to be right with God? Get right with those who have been kicked out by the rest of the world. You want to be great in God's eyes? Do like Jesus did. And not considering equality with God something to be grasped by human beings, he humbled himself and took on the likeness of a servant or slave, even unto death. This is real community, loved ones. And it is the powerful community, the body of Christ community, the church operating through the Holy Spirit and the way of Jesus, that allowed the church in the book of Acts to flourish and blossom and experience exponential growth, is reaching out to those who would be on the fringes, whoever they might be. In his book, The Rise of Christianity, religious sociologist Rodney Stark traces this profound growth in first century Christianity using both Christian documentation as well as extra-biblical Jewish and Roman pagan texts. And a couple of things that he came up with about how it was the church could explode during the first 75 and 100 years following Jesus' ascension is that Christians took care of their persecutors. You see, as the Roman Empire began to fall, there were fires and plagues and barbarian hordes. And the Christians who were actively being persecuted, when the city rose up in flames, would remain behind. And all those who were able-bodied or well-resourced enough to get out of Dodge did. But the Christians stuck. And at some point in time, one of their pagan persecutors would wake up from some kind of fever-induced delirium and look in the face of the person who they had been throwing rocks at a week before, who was now wiping their bloodied head. We have historical, archaeological documentation about this. Even Philo and other non-Christian commentators about the Jesus phenomenon during the first couple of centuries of the church's history, folks who didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, they said, see how they love. The defining feature of the Christian community is this willingness to put aside our own aspirations and our own need to have our egos petted for the welfare of others. Now, I'm going to share a little bit of my testimony with you guys just to be completely bald-faced honest. For years and years, I had a rather substantial chip on my shoulder against well-to-do people. I came from a staunchly middle-class, educated family, but really well-to-do people, especially those who didn't use their power and influence on behalf of others, I had a bad taste in my mouth toward them. And over the years, God humbled me in a number of amusing ways. But one of the most significant occasions was in the last church that Shelley and I were serving before coming here to Toledo. It was in a church in a changing, upwardly mobile, middle-class community in the suburbs of Pittsburgh. And that community was changing ethnically and socioeconomically, broadening and diversifying, largely on the lower end of the spectrum. One of the gentlemen on the session, or the ruling body, similar to our councils and consistories, was the owner, president, and CEO of the largest urban dairy in Metro Pittsburgh area, Carl Coltrion. Now, one of the things you need to know about me is that I spent way too much time in the food service industry. And four of the five coffee shops or restaurants that I'd worked in prior to serving this church had used Carl Coltrion's dairy exclusively. And one day following Sunday school, Carl took me aside out in the hall, a wise, educated, affluent, successful gentleman with all the perks and luxuries of that kind of background. In his mid-80s, Carl takes me aside, and after a discussion about evangelism, he said, "I want people to know about Jesus. But in my profession, I've got to be careful about how I lift up my faith. I don't want to go to my grave without people knowing about the salvation and the hope that I have in Jesus." Now, Carl and his wife, Esther, a social worker, were the first people to roll up their sleeves and mop a floor, wash a dish, load their Lexus with donated furniture for the international refugees who were being shoved in a housing complex up the road. That was always fun, driving up with Esther, opening her Lexus, and unloading used clothes and furniture. But I was able to say to Carl, "Carl, I didn't know it until I started talking with you recently. But your company, I've had the good fortune of working with in the food service industry." And I said, over about 5 years in a whole bunch of different settings, every time I called or worked with somebody from your company, whether they were a Christian or not, Christian character emanated from every interaction with them. And it was always because of this heart of service. If there was a mistake, they were quick to make it right. They went over and above what was expected of them. They treated everybody, from the lowly fry cook to the owner managers, with dignity and respect. So as we think about what a community of Christ looks like, it's like that island of misfit toys. Broken and patched back together, whole, threadbare, polished and shiny, we're all brought together and reminded